Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. Grateful that you're with us this morning. My name's Tyler. I'm the college and young adult pastor here. I feel very blessed to be with you this morning. So welcome. We are in the season of ordinary time as we kind of track along with the church calendar. That's the back half of the year. And we've been doing this to remind ourselves that we are a part of a larger church. It's not just Park Street doing whatever we want, unlike the sermon series that we've been in. But instead, we're actually anchored in a larger community, a global church that's worshiping Jesus all over the place this morning. The series we've been in, however, is quite the opposite of that. We have been reading through the book of Judges. And the theme or the tagline of this book that we see throughout is that in those days, everyone did as they saw fit. And I'll confess to you, we've talked about our preaching team that we have here. There's a group of us that get together before each sermon series. And we talk about the sermons, the themes, we read the scripture together. We pray, we kind of interpret as a community where we think the Spirit might be leading us. It's a very brethren practice. And I confess to the team, and I'll confess to you guys this morning, last year I graduated from seminary, and though that does not really make me an expert in anything, it at least gave me a basic understanding of the Bible's timeline. I at least have an understanding. And then I was realizing, preparing for this series, that there is a glaring hole, and it is the book of Judges. Not intentional, not on purpose. I just haven't really ever spent a ton of time in this book. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Nate talking about the Thomas Jefferson Bible, we talked about that in this meeting. It's Jefferson famously removed passages of scripture that he disliked. He would cut them out of the Bible, he'd rip the pages out, and then he condensed what was left of the text, published it as the Jefferson Bible, and that actually got passed out to newly elected members of Congress for decades, even after he died. A very wild thing to do, I think we can all agree, probably something that we should avoid. But what we were talking about with that was the realization that, like, on a much smaller scale, we all kind of do that accidentally. We gravitate towards certain passages more so than others. We love to read the Gospels because we love to hear about Jesus. We love to pray the Psalms in the morning. And then there are passages, for me, the book of Judges, that seems to get overlooked. So I say all that to say that I've really enjoyed this series, being able to just read and wrestle through these different passages together as a community. And I feel blessed to be here this morning. I will say, however, the passage that we're reading this morning is wild. It is absolutely wild. So I'm going to pray before we read. Why don't you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you humbly this morning, grateful to be together, asking you for open hearts and open eyes and open ears to listen for your word, to sense your Spirit's movement, and to see the picture that you're trying to show us. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. If not, it'll be on the screens behind us. We're going to start in verse 12. We are reading about the second judge of Israel. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. After the Israelites cried out to the Lord, he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself, Ehud, went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us!" And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message of God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it deep into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "The king must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." So they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. Meanwhile, while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and he escaped to Surah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and they took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, and they allowed no one to cross over. At that point, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all who were vigorous and strong, and yet no one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. The end. This story is in our Bible. And to my previous comment of us prioritizing certain passages over others, we recognize, unlike our boy Thomas Jefferson, that all scripture is God-breathed and good for training and for equipping the people of God. So we come to these stories, head scratchers as they are. What do? Well, a few basic Bible observations. Something that I like to do whenever we read scripture is to pay attention to the details, both those that are present and those that are left out. For example, there are tons of times in the Old Testament where you'll be reading along in a story, and then the next verse is sometime later, or a few years have passed. And then what comes right after that is like you're in a whole different universe, and you're kind of wondering, okay, well, I guess I have some questions about those years that passed. So, for example, when Moses was a baby and the Pharaoh puts out a rule that all Hebrew babies have to be killed, his mom rebels by putting him in a basket and sending him down the Nile River. And he is found by Pharaoh's daughter. She rescues him, brings him into the palace. And you're like, wow, what a cool thing. And the next verse says, then Moses grew up and he was 40 years old. And I'm like, okay, well, I do have a couple questions. Like, what would it be like for a Hebrew refugee to grow up in the Pharaoh's palace? Did Pharaoh know that he was a Jewish baby and should have been killed and his daughter broke the rules? You know, what was it like for Moses' dual citizenship to kind of straddle those lines? We don't get to know. The author doesn't include those details. And then we have stories like today that I just find comically specific. Like thinking about the ancient author writing this down and thinking, yeah, well, he was a lefty. And he strapped his weapon to his right thigh, and he tells us that multiple times. We have to know that. We know that King Eglon was overweight and unsightly. And we know that he had a pretty comical death where his attendants didn't help him because they just assumed he was using the restroom. And so whether these details are present or if they're absent, I'm convinced that it's done intentionally because the authors are trying to communicate something. There's a heart to the story that they're trying to communicate to their readers. So if the details are absent, maybe that they're not important, they're just not top priority. And if the details are there, then to pay attention to them. So just a brief word on these seemingly random details. Ehud was a lefty. Throughout scripture, throughout ancient literature, the right hand is a symbol of honor, of power. We're told that God will rescue his people with his mighty right hand, that the Messiah will go and sit at the right hand of the Father. Right? The right hand is honorable. The opposite would be true of the left. So immediately when the original audience was hearing this story and they hear that their deliverer, their guy, was a lefty, that would immediately send up a flag of, okay, this guy's different. We're told that his sword's on his right hip. Couple points on that. One, logistically, if you think back to any movie where you've seen a sword fight, you have to draw your sword from across your body, right? We're all sword experts here. So since he's a lefty, his sword's going to be on his right hip. The detail, though, of under his clothing, I have always found really interesting because it's pointing to an ancient security protocol. Now, when somebody would be visiting, especially a foreign king like Eglon, they would have their left hip searched for their weapon. They would open up their robe. They would pull back the clothing to find the sword on the left hip. Why? Because the rest of the world are right-handed. And as a fellow lefty, that is true. Quick sidebar, it's up to us to, like, the world is made for right-handers, and, like, the lefties have to adapt. It's not made for people like me. I'm not complaining. It is what it is. So security protocol would have been check the left hip. Why? Because everyone would be right-handed. Your weapon, if you're going to cause harm, would be on your left hip. So they would have checked Ehud's left hip. They would have not found a weapon. Why? We're told multiple times it's on his right hip. Sounds like lazy security, especially when they're coming into the presence of the king, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. The final thing is all of the details surrounding Eglon, that he was overweight, that he was not intelligent, right? The whole scene of he clears the room of literally anybody who would be able to protect him so that he was left one-on-one with a foreign enemy, like, who kills him? So he's not smart, he's unsightly, and he has a comical death. All of that would be for that, satire. To make fun of this foreign king, to make fun of the enemy, thinking about later generations reading this story, it makes Ehud and Israel look great. It makes Moab and Eglon look bad. Classic literature elements there. Finally, the structure of our story, despite those strange details, the structure of our story is one that we're actually pretty familiar with. It is the classic hero's journey. It is every Hollywood action film that you have watched, the basic plot. Though these details help kind of round out the picture, kind of help provide a little more depth, the basic plot line is one that we're familiar with. Evil has oppressed the good. The bad guys are winning. The good guys find themselves under the foot of the bad guys. There's no hope. There's no joy for 18 years, we're told. And then seemingly out of the dirt, a hometown hero arrives on the scene, God's deliverer. Up until this point, no one has been brave enough, strong enough, witty enough, courageous enough to accomplish this mission. But we finally have our guy. He's the whole package. It's all on him. Think Jason Bourne. Think Mission Impossible. Like, this is finally the guy who can accomplish what no one has been able to do. So Ehud plays the part of good boy. He brings tribute to the foreign enemy king, and he leaves as he's supposed to. But he alone pivots on his heels and heads back. Why? Because he's the guy. Only he could do this. He lies and deceives the security. He lies and deceives the king. He gets him alone. He kills the bad guy. He covers his tracks. He locks the door. He escapes undetected, and he buys himself enough time to go rally the troops, get his boys, and come wipe out the enemy. Bad guys defeated, good guys elevated once again. We've seen that movie 100 times. When it comes out again, we'll watch that one. We love this story. We've been telling some version of it since we were kids. It's in our books, it's in our shows. We love to see the hero. And I think it's because it communicates some values from our culture that we elevate, right? Evil has to be defeated, good has to be triumphant. We want the good guys to win. And we also like to see ourselves in the role of Ehud, right? Rugged individualism, tough, doesn't take nothing from nobody. He acts now and thinks later, asks questions later, right? Nobody can stop this guy, and we like to think that we would play the role of the courageous hero. I take you back to our preaching team meeting. As I said, we go around the table, we read these passages, and it comes to my turn, and I read the story that I just read you, and I'm kind of struck speechless. So I scan the room looking for some help, and I make eye contact with Pastor Nate, and he's just got this ear-to-ear grin, and all he says is, "You can't Thomas Jefferson this one, bud." So I think he set me up. But I'll admit, I was feeling that way, and I kind of had a kindred connection with Pastor Nate in that moment. Because I don't like this story. If I can be honest with you, I don't like it. It makes a fine action movie, but for spiritual formation, the bulk of my dislike rests on that final line of the story. We read what we just read, and the story ends with, "And the land had peace for 80 years. I'm not buying it. I don't buy it. And a quick litmus test to ask yourself why I might think that way is when I was reading this story, especially when I finished reading it, did anyone feel a weight lifted? Was anybody able to sigh an exhale of relief, feeling the presence of the God who is restoring peace to his creation? The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's a beautiful word, and it has a really rich meaning, communicating more than just peace, but it's wholeness, it's completion, it's restorative healing. I'm not sure I'm seeing the Lord's shalom in this story. And upon further investigation, we're not. The author doesn't use the word shalom there. Instead, the Hebrew word used to end this story is almost entirely translated as quiet in other places, or at rest. The land was quiet for 80 years. I like that a lot more. I'm not saying that peace is a mistranslation. These people are certainly smarter than I am. But I do like quiet more. Because if we're claiming this for peace, what kind of peace would be present? A military peace? A political peace? Maybe. They wipe out their enemy, so there's no longer a threat of war. I guess you could claim that for peace. We're told at the end of the story they slaughtered 10,000 Moabites, and they call that peace. Sounds a little more like an absence of conflict because there's literally no one left to fight. So maybe the land was quiet for 80 years is maybe a better translation. Because if we claim this for peace, boy, that's a really watered-down definition of what the Lord's trying to restore to creation through his people. We read this story, I'm not seeing restorative peace, and it's calling it that. It's not a peace that I'm interested in. And then I hear the subtle voice. The author of Judges written on every page of this book, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. What is the underlying current throughout the book of Judges? What is our sermon series titled, subtitle? In the days of the judges, everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The author is telling us that this is not good. It should not be replicated, but instead, it's a picture of Israel's history when God has been removed from the equation. This is how we act. This is the consequences. When you're doing whatever you want, these are the kinds of stories that you get. This is Israel with no regard for who God is or who God has called them to be. When we think of Israel's story, and we go all the way back to the beginning, God calls Abraham and says that your people are to be different, to be set apart. You are to be a light to the world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And despite our ability to constantly forget that, God remains faithful. So we see God rescue them from slavery out of Egypt. We know the story. He separates the Red Sea. The Israelites are able to pass through safely. The Egyptians are crushed. The next chapter, we see God delivers Israel into the promised land by driving out their enemies ahead of them. He gives them a home, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the next chapter in the story is Judges, and the people's response is, yeah, we just kind of do whatever we want now. We're God's chosen people. We just do whatever we want. And it just so happens that doing whatever you want kind of looks like what everyone else is doing. Not distinct, not set apart, just kind of copy and paste. Because the problem, when the lens in which you make decisions is all based on what do I want, what's right in my eyes, you spend a little too much time in that mentality, and then when it comes to anybody having a difference of opinion than you, well, now we can make distinctions between who's on our team and who's on that team. And the compounding effect over time is we've gotten really, really good at drawing those dividing lines. There's us and there's them. But good news, we are always right and God is always on our side. And they are always wrong and they are always standing against God. So we can see how violence and hatred and division becomes a viable option because we've gotten really good at dehumanizing one another for our differences. It becomes easier and easier the longer that we stay in these cycles. And that's exactly what we've fallen into. The attention to detail in our story. We're only on the second judge, and it begins with, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, they were conquered by a foreign enemy. Again, their cries rang out to the Lord, and he had mercy on them. There's just this degrading downward spiral that they have found themselves in that is just compounding. Nate talked about it the last few weeks. It's clearly in our story this morning. Spoiler, Genevieve next week and the weeks to follow. This is just what happens. We get stuck in these cycles again, again, again. And it just turns us into, there's nothing distinct about us. Israel looks like every nation that's around them. Not different, not set apart. The final detail that I haven't been able to quite shake from this story is that it begins with Moab conquering Israel. and it ends with Israel conquering Moab. And yet we celebrate this one. We condemn this one. They look pretty much the same to me. So we hear the voice, the author of Judges, telling us that before we get too carried away celebrating the John Waynes of our culture and the storylines that follow those characters, just keep in mind, this is how we act when God is no longer in the center. So how do we prevent this? The question we've been asking throughout this series, which I've really, really appreciated. If we're reading the book of Judges as written as a historical critique and then a warning for the church today, how do we prevent this? What is the alternative? And it's been our suggestion that the alternative to this is that the church would be a people who are known by willingly submitting to the community. Willingly submit to community. What does that mean? Great question. Sometimes those phrases can kind of be Christian buzzwords and we don't really know how to pin them down. Fair enough. But submitting to the community at least means you don't get to just do whatever you want anymore. It at least means that you have to take others into consideration. Submitting to community at least means that you are a part of something bigger than yourself. Our men's Bible study that Lainey made an announcement earlier, we just finished 1 Corinthians this week. And in Corinthians, Paul says that your body is not your own, for you were bought for a price. The church of Jesus Christ is bigger than you and your opinions and your positions. And even though culture loves to send us those messages every day to live your life, follow your heart, speak your truth, rise and grind, because no one's coming to help. It's all on you. This is your life. Take it, the bull by the horns. We've seen how that kind of individualism has got us, how far it's gotten us. What if the church looked different? I've been really wrestling with this week. This passage, as strange as it is, has really been stirring up a lot of these thoughts. And I've been thinking about this alternative of submitting to community and wondering, to be honest, why that's good news. Like, why that's the alternative. And even though you might not be able to just do whatever you want anymore, at least you'll be known. At least you'll be seen. You'll be loved. Those are just more than Sunday school answers. In today's day and age, that's what we're craving for. That kind of connection is what we desperately want. The data's in. We are more lonely and isolated than ever before. Loneliness has been deemed a national epidemic. The health effects of loneliness are worse than smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. I was talking to my friend earlier this week who's a doctor, and he says that loneliness is literally changing our DNA. And yet, we're slowly dying because we've bought into the lie of rugged individualism. Because we've bought into the lie of it's all up to you. It's your life. Do what you want. It's all up to you. We want to be together. We were made to be together. That's why I've been really excited as we've been talking about these different discipleship opportunities starting this fall. I really, really hope and pray these haven't been sounding like commercials to you or like sales pitches. But instead, what it has been is people within our community have been praying about this very thing, have said yes, and they're inviting you to join them. So I humbly ask, if you or your family aren't a part of some kind of a discipleship group, to start praying about it now, what that might look like for you to step into it later this fall. We need to be together. We want to find our people. What if the church was known as a people who elevated others above themselves? What if the church was so committed to one another that our differences wouldn't just divide us, but we would see them as opportunities to listen, to hear each other's stories, to hear our perspectives? You might not change your mind, but you might just learn something. You might grow a little respect for someone that thinks differently than you. What if the church was safe for you to open up your heart, to open up your life, to ask your questions, to share your real struggles of marriage and parenthood and work and friendships and classes and weird family dynamics? What if you felt safe to share those things because you trusted the people listening were committed to you? You want to talk about a powerful witness of a people being a light and a blessing. One last story. We were at our Brethren Church General Conference a couple weeks ago. And this pastor from Indiana gets up to the mic with a question, complaint maybe, I don't know, for the conference floor. But it was tied to part of his testimony. So he shared a bit of it, and he got really emotional because it was pretty powerful. I've never met this guy before. I had no idea who he was. But after the session, I kind of ran out into the hallway and caught him and just said, "Thanks for sharing your heart, man. Like, that takes guts. Thanks for doing that." And this guy, I mean, he is like the textbook picture of like a blue-collar Indiana farmer, right? Like, he's got like the big beard. He's got like the half, like, farmer cut off, you know, like not the, but like the half cut off sleeve. He's got the big arms with tattoos. So he kind of looks like me. And I just was telling him, "Thanks for sharing that." And he says that he's been really doubling down his efforts on men's ministry to kind of create these exact kinds of communities that we're talking about. And he asked if Park Street has anything like that. And I said, "Actually, yes. Over Lent, we started a bunch of these different men's groups, and it's been really, really cool. They've grown. People are committing to being in prayer and sharing life together." And he says, "That's good. But do you guys ask each other hard questions?" And I said, "Yeah, that's kind of the whole point, man. Like, we're listening to what the Spirit's revealing to us, and we're feeling safe enough to, like, share and, like, really process some stuff together. It's been really cool." And then this big, tough farmer pastor gets very serious, and he looks at me and he says, "Yeah, but do you cry?" And I said, "Brother, you're talking to the right guy." I am the captain of the Men Who Cry team. So yeah, that is. And he just gets this big smile and he says, "Good. It's good for us. It's good for us." I want us to be a people who are so committed to one another, who have opened up their lives, their homes, their dinner tables, because we trust one another and we know that that's the better way to live. There's no lone wolves in the church. And I think that's why I struggle with this story. Because when we read it, I immediately thought of one of my favorite passages in Luke, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And there's this crowd and pandemonium and a parade just entering him into the city, cheering and praying prophecies and calling him Messiah. "Jesus, you're the one we've been waiting for." And amidst that throng of people, Luke tells us that Jesus begins to weep. Not tears of joy, And he says, Jerusalem, if only you. Translation, those who should know better. If only you were to know the things that would bring you peace. And a week later, we killed him. My heartfelt and honest prayer for myself, for my family, and for Park Street Brethren Church is that we don't miss the things that are bringing us peace that are right in front of our eyes because they're inconvenient or because we've always done it this way or because our schedules are too full. May we be a people who are committed to one another in establishing lasting peace, the Lord's shalom, into his creation through his people. I want to be those people. I want to be that church. I pray that we can do that together. Pray with me this morning. Jesus, we are grateful for your patience. And your high level of tolerance for a quite frustrating group of people. We pray, Lord, that you stir in us new energy, new air, new life to see where you're moving and to willingly hop on board. Not our will, Lord, but yours. Amen.